Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Last week, I introduced or suggested a connection between loving God, fearing God, seeking Him, and being about the work of the kingdom. Each of these can play off of and, in fact, encourage the other. The initial idea, however, was that seeking God springs out of our reverence for Him. But the same could be said in reverse, that our fear of God is increased when we seek Him. The same can be said about love of God. Those who seek Him will discover His love for us, and we know that our love for Him began when we first came to know His love for us. But love for God will also drive us to seek Him. So they kind of work, you know, in a circle, in a way. Furthermore, both love for God and respect for Him will manifest in our obedience to Him and our passion for what He loves. All of these things, seeking God, loving God, revering Him, obeying Him, and being about the work of the kingdom, are all interrelated. I singled out both the love and the respect we have for God in last week's teaching and how they work together and are in fact products of our seeking after Him. To illustrate this point, I pointed out how the neurochemicals of dopamine and oxytocin work together to produce a drawing effect in our natural human relationships and a reward-based encouragement towards attachment, trust, and cooperation. Dopamine is more focused on reward, motivation, and pleasure. What draws me to a person, while oxytocin is primarily responsible for making me stick with that person. It's responsible for attachment, for trust, and cooperation, what keeps us in relationship, so that, you know, one instigates and one maintains. And I suggested that God so outfitted our natural bodies with these very, very specific neurochemicals to facilitate lasting, loyal human relationships, that He did so only to teach us how relationship with Him works. And I think that's reasonable. That these two neurochemicals work together much like our love for God works together with our reverence for Him to draw us towards God and seeking His face. That time face-to-face with God, in turn, deepens both our love and our devotional reverence. So they work cyclically together. For Him, and all of this manifests an act of obedience for Him and encourages us towards kingdom work. And of course, that latter part being the whole purpose of why we're looking at this, because I would hope by now the fact that Christ is being formed in us, that He must be formed in us, and that's the largest part of what the gospel is all about. But that it falls short of doing what it was intended to do, what it was intended to accomplish, if we don't go about doing kingdom work as a result of being like Christ. Consider the parable of the heart soils the heart soils, the difference between each heart progressively was what they valued, to the point where the heart that actually bore fruit is the one who held on to it, received it, and cherished it, and that drew a reaction out of them of obedience and kingdom work. Now, as I was going back over last week's notes and those which remained untaught from last week, because there was a lot that I didn't teach, I began to wonder if these examples had just been too convenient, and if I had fallen into a trap of forcing an issue which really wasn't specifically pressed in the early church. So rather than wonder, I thought, you know, I'll proactively conduct a search on the words witness and testify and testimony and seeking God throughout the New Testament to see what would come of it. Words which are all involved, by the way, with kingdom work. And see where the New Testament placed its emphasis regarding these things. You know, I thought that would be a logical approach to make sure I wasn't pressing too hard on an issue the Bible doesn't really press that hard on. In other words, was witnessing presented as a task to accomplish, or as an organic, natural result of growth in our intimacy with Christ. This gave the following results, and I'm going to just read the various passages that came up as I did this little bit of a study, just to make sure. And again, what I'm saying is I did a check on myself, because I know what I want to see happen in you, in motivating you towards kingdom work. I think it's a thing that is very, very much lacking in our church. And, but in doing that and thinking through this and spending time with the Lord about it, I thought, well, maybe I'm pressing too hard in an issue that really the New Testament isn't that strong on. So that's why I did this little tiny of a micro study within the study to make sure I'm on track, because that's important that I don't get way off into left field. So, and these are this was the result of looking up those words. Our testimony, according to John 15:26, our testimony is a derived testimony. In John 15, verse 26, it says, "But when the Comforter is come," this was, of course, Jesus speaking, "whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." So, meaning the Holy Spirit will testify to us, and in particularly the early first century disciples, about Jesus. So this isn't about the disciples doing testifying. This is about the Holy Spirit testifying of Christ to them. People who are already believers. Okay? The Holy Spirit does the testifying work to the authenticity of who Jesus is and his role, not only in our life, but also in kingdom work. So the source of our testimony is that which we receive from the Holy Spirit, our helper. In other words, the only reason why I have anything to testify is because first I was testified to by the person of the Holy Spirit. I want you to also notice that this was necessary for men who had already walked with Jesus for 3 years. They needed the Holy Spirit to testify about Jesus to them. They needed the connection with the Holy Spirit, and that motivated them and empowered them for kingdom work. Doesn't that back up what we learned and pressed both 2 and 3 weeks ago about the fact that you can only testify to that which you have experienced, which you have seen and you have heard? And so the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies to us. Amen. So that our testimony is one that is derived from what was deposited in us from another source. Amen. The Bible says that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Spirit, and the Word. The Spirit is one who testifies about the Word, and he was sent by the Father. Amen? And there are three that testify on earth. But that witness that we've received from him becomes our testimony. Yes, Terry?
Jesus' example of that was that he said that he spoke nothing but
word. I cannot hear a word you're saying. Amen. Amen. And he didn't say, he really didn't do any actual ministry work until the Holy Spirit came upon him in the River Jordan. Amen. So yes, absolutely. The next verse that popped up was Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But you shall," and this is Luke recalling what Jesus had said in his ministry in the book of Acts, as he's writing to Theophilus. He said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth," meaning that the Holy Spirit will be the power behind our testimony of Christ. So not only is he the one that instigates and in fact, solidifies and shares heaven's testimony of God's own Son to us, but then he empowers us to be testimonies ourselves. Amen? None of this is new to you, but these are some of the things that came up in my search, both through our lives that have changed and by Jesus being proclaimed through us. So the proclamation is not just through what we say, but how we live, right? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the first message that was ever preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, it says, and with many other words did he, Peter, testify. He's giving testimony. Testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this perverse generation. Peter had already said earlier, it's recorded in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So he's doing two things. He's testifying that my testimony is an eyewitness. I was there. And he was witnessing by saying it. Right? So it's two testimonies wrapped up in one. Peter was also, if you remember, sent to Cornelius' house. First Italian to get born again was Cornelius in his home. And that was in Acts chapter 10, verse 42 and 43. It says, this is Peter talking to Cornelius in his household. It says, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to warn them that he is the one appointed by God as judge of both the living and the dead. About him, all the prophets testify. All the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Then Peter preaching from Solomon's portico in the around the temple complex in Acts chapter 3 verse 15 says, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We are witnesses. In that case, Peter was not only talking about those men who were with him, the disciples, the men and women who have, were all with him and therefore were part of the kingdom of God, but also to the crowd, because a large part of the crowd was also a witness of it. Amen. Of whom we are all witnesses. Acts chapter 5, verse 32 talks about our work is in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, who is our witness from heaven. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. That deals with the cooperation. We're his witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Amen. Now, again, just to pause for a second, drawing it back to last week when I was talking about drawing the comparison, and that's all it was a light comparison. But I really think I could press pretty hard on it because this creation was made to facilitate relationship with God, to facilitate a understanding of who he is so as to create a reaction inside of our heart that I'm going to place my trust in him and follow him with all of my heart and into relationship with him. That was why God created what he created and how he created. So I don't think it's pressing too hard on these two neurochemicals I brought up last week because we know what they do in the human body. They facilitate relationship. The second of those chemicals produce a drawing of trust and cooperation. Cooperation. What do we have right here? Cooperation with the Holy Spirit. He says, and we are his witnesses of these things, as is also the Holy Spirit who has been given to those who obey him. Amen. Then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus told his followers that their testimony of him would be a testimony against those who do not believe. So our testimonies are not only for and about Christ, but they are also against those who don't believe. Remember the articles of the that represented the various major rebellions of the first generation of Israel when they went to the wilderness were put inside the Ark of the Covenant, right? The raw Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments that had been broken, and the Omer of manna, which they had gathered more than they should have when God told them not to. All of those were signs of rebellion, and they were laid up in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony against them. Remember that? Okay. Well, our lives and our witnessing is either a testimony of life in Christ to those who receive it, or a testimony against them, against the day of judgment, if they don't receive it. Matthew 10, 18 says, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against the Gentiles. This is also repeated in Mark chapter 13, verse 9. Luke says the same thing, a little bit different in Luke 21, 10 through 13. It says, then Jesus said to them, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and plagues in various places. And there will be terrifying signs and great great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you, handing you over to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This this will be a time for you to serve as witnesses. As witnesses. Mark 6, verse 11. And whoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when they depart thence, shake off, when you depart from them, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. Truly I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than it will be for that city. This is also repeated in Luke 9, 5. Then also we hear about a testimony as a life lived. These were, a lot of these were verbal testimonies, right? Some of them were, the initial one was right after they came out of the on the day of Pentecost, right? Amen, right? Other times was when he was in Solomon's portico and in the tabernacle. But a lot of these were kind of like solicited in a way. People were gathered around. They didn't go out looking for people. People had looked to them, right? There was already a crowd in the portico. He just spoke to the crowd that was already there, right? He didn't send out flyers and said, now we're going to be meeting in the portico. Make sure you show up. You know, he just spoke to people who were there. It was a very, very natural, organic thing. But then also, when they would go out and when they would actually go out and preach the gospel, if the people didn't receive it, we saw it was a testimony against them. And then sometimes when they were dragged unwillingly before kings and courts and synagogues, they would serve as a testimony. So we see all of those. But then we see the testimony as a life lived in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, and this is more by way of example, really, that's offered by Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews. It says, and Moses verily was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken about afterwards in our day, right? So Moses himself, even under the old covenant, was a testimony of Christ. Also in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. But before his translation, he had this testimony. He pleased God. Well, I submit to you, that's a really good testimony. He had this testimony among the fallen world that was later consumed by a flood, that he was a man that pleased God. So is a testimony important? It always has been. It's not just a New Testament thing. Upon reading one of the other passages that came up, there's only a handful more, but that came up, I saw it in a different light than I had before. This next passage gives given in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him, talking about the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life to the death. In this particular case, for the first time, it really just really struck me that the way they overcame him was not by not denying him and being martyred for the sake of Christ. That's how they overcame. They overcame, it says right here, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, by not letting go of their testimony of Christ, not denying him, and not loving their life even to the point of martyrdom, right? You're like, well, it doesn't look like they overcame. They died. Yeah, they did overcome. Absolutely. They did not. Jesus was never removed as supreme off of their hearts. Amen. And forever they will be with him. They overcame. Another example of testifying is testifying to the truths of the gospel. It's not just a testimony of the specific about the person of Jesus, but the truth of the gospel. Galatians 5, 3 and 4. Paul saying, for I testify again to, I do what? Testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You who are trying to be declared righteous by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. That right there was a testimony. You're like, well, that doesn't sound like much of a testimony. Yes, it is. It's a testifying to the fact that you're seeking righteousness apart from Jesus Christ, and the gospel tells us he's the only way. This is testimony. Ephesians 4, 17, and this I say, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. What was he doing? He was testifying to what the gospel calls us to do. No longer walk according to your earthly mind, but set your mind on things above. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul talking to Timothy regarding encouraging him in his work in the church of Ephesus. What was Timothy to do as a living testimony to these believers? 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto you are called and have professed the good profession before many witnesses. Well, when he's doing it before witnessing, that means he was a witness, wasn't he? Right? 2 Timothy 2:2, and all the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same you are to commit to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. So you have three generations there. You receive the testimony from me. I want you to commit it to other people. So you're the second generation who in turn will be able to do the same. One, two, three generations of ongoing testimony, right? Now, and that's it right there. Those are the primary examples of the word testimony and witness in the New Testament. These all collaborated to paint a picture that was far more organic and natural than many witnessing efforts conducted by churches today, which typically result in sinners being invited into our sacred gatherings. After looking all of this up, I thought, well, I'm satisfied personally that the letters to the churches and those to Titus and Timothy, which instructed them regarding what to teach and encouraged the churches, was almost exclusively focused upon Christ in us rather than on the work of witnessing. I was pretty well satisfied of that myself. But I didn't want to just rely upon my own mental overview of the New Testament, because I was just running through my head, kind of doing an overview of the letters in my head. What do I recall? What do I remember Paul pressing in these various letters and James and so on and Peter? But I didn't want to rely upon my memory, so just to be certain, I went ahead and used AI to offer me the results from this specific question, and I wrote it down. Were the New Testament letters more about living a life conformed to Christ or being his witnesses? Okay? Now after I ran this search and got the results, I decided to reword the question, only this time shifting the suggested emphasis in the opposite direction. So that I said, were the letters more about being living witnesses than being a life conformed to Christ? So I kind of, because the first thing you bring up is kind of where the emphasis is. So I reworded it just to make sure I wasn't kind of nudging AI in the direction I wanted it to go. So I worded it both ways. The following was the answer. The New Testament letters encompass both themes, viewing them as two inseparable parts of the Christian life. However, the letters are fundamentally about being conformed to Christ's image, just what I thought, which is an outcome of the primary means of bearing testimony to Christ. Meaning, in other words, your life being changed is the testimony. The epistles serve as a vital link between the theological understanding of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and its practical application in the daily life of believers. The letters address practical challenges and offer ethical guidance to new and established church communities, focusing on the following. Internal transformation and conduct is seen in conformity to Jesus' image. A core message is that God's ultimate purpose is for believers to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. This involves a process of spiritual growth and sanctification where believers' lives increasingly reflect Jesus' character, love, humility, and justice. The letters provide details, ethical, and practical guidance for living a holy life and resisting the surrounding pagan world as a natural outflow, not as another job to do, but as a natural outflow of their faith and indwelling of the Holy Spirit and their communion with the saints. Second point, this is all AI's response to me. External witnesses through lifestyle. What have you heard me tell you? Okay? Living a life that reflects Christ's character is presented as a powerful form of witness to the surrounding world. The letters teach that by holding tightly to the word of life and shining as lights in a dark world through their conducts, believers offer a compelling testimony to others. The quality of their lives serves as living letters of recommendations for Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Finally, mission as an outflow of discipleship. While the Gospels focus more on the narrative of Jesus' life and the initial call to be witnesses in Acts 1:8, the letters focus on nurturing believers to maturity so that they can effectively participate in the broader mission of the church. Discipleship equips believers to share their faith with confidence and clarity, making evangelism an organic outcome of a transformed life. By living lives that are increasingly Christ-like, believers effectively become a living testimony to the power of the gospel to transform lives, allowing others to see Jesus through them. In short, or in synopsis, the New Testament letters present a holistic vision. In essence, the letters reveal the truth about Jesus' testimony so that believers can put that truth into practice, conformity, and thereby the church as a whole can be a compelling witness to the world. The two concepts are mutually reinforcing and central to the overall message of the New Testament epistles. That's what it said. Okay? So today, I'm going to continue then with my notes, feeling well affirmed that I'm on the right track. Yes, ma'am.
I don't really understand the basics of AI. I guess in my mind, I was thinking it only produced what man put into it. But this,
in a sense, it does, but doesn't. They have to reference the collective works that are available around the planet, as well as whatever book you're referencing. On the internet is every copy of the Bible there ever was, okay? Every translation, including the original Hebrew and Greek, and the Coptic and Syriac, and all the various translations of the Bible throughout the ages are available to AI. So if I ask it a question about the Bible, it can scan the whole thing in every translation there is, and then it will also reference the general consensus of the church as well, and weave that into a statement. And it does it in about 1.5 seconds. And that's what it threw together for me. Okay? So it's not coming up with it on its own, but it's I gave it parameters. And I was specifically talking about what the New Testament letters say. What were the epistles encouraging the church towards? Was it more about being a living witness or more about conformity to Christ? And it specifically answered that tailored question. If I'd asked them another question, they would have looked for that, right? So that's how AI works. Today I'm going to continue in my notes from the last week, but I thought that you would benefit from the self-evaluation that I did on myself yesterday. I wanted you to see that I'm not just pulling these things out of nowhere, and that I often scrutinize what I teach and the motives which might be driving those teachings. And I do this to make sure that I'm not just soapboxing. You know, I want to make sure that I'm doing the right thing. I need to make sure that I'm majoring on what the Bible majors on, what the scripture major on, while still mentioning, though less ardently, the things that it minors on. You recall that I offered a montage video which illustrated the roles of the two formerly mentioned neurochemicals, as well as a controlled experiment which put these to the test. This experiment consisted of several people divided into groups of two from all walks of life and various degrees of familiarity, from perfect strangers all the way up to a married couple that had been married for 57 years. And they were to sit and gaze into each other's eyes for 5 minutes, though some groups do it for 2 and 4. The results were undeniably similar across all participants, and it was repeatable. Every time you do it, yields very similar results. Gazing into the eyes of another person is very vulnerable, initially unsettling, and very, very intimate. At the end, every person felt closer to the other, even those who had never even met. I suggested that this face-to-face time illustrates what God means when he calls on us to seek his face. Seeking God is also referred to in Scripture as seeking His face. When the involvement is bidirectional, as it is with God, it is a relation that is best known as face-to-face. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is found in the face of Jesus Christ." So you think maybe face-to-face time with your Savior might have some compelling effects on your life?
Sure.
Yes, absolutely. Some of the most intimate statements regarding God's relationship with people are directly connected with seeking His face or God speaking to them face-to-face. I offered last week David and Moses as key note examples. David acknowledged God as directing him to seek His face when he said in Psalm 27, "You have said to me, God, seek my face. My heart said in response to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.'" Then he said, hide not your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." You remember last week, I spent a fair amount of our time talking about the face of God and the presence of God, right? And I decided the best way to illustrate the value of God's presence was by showing the reciprocal of that, and that is to have His presence removed from us. And the word presence, if you remember, wasn't talking about His actual location around us, because God's omnipresent, He's everywhere. This is talking about His face being towards us so as to be able to have an open invitation for intimacy with Him, to know Him and be known by Him. Is everybody with me? Remember, that was and is the invitation of the gospel, was to come and know God in true intimacy and to be known by Him. Amen? Yes, you guys, I mean, we press it so much, right? The gospel was not about just dealing with sin and going to heaven. That's been pressed so hard in here that you probably hear it in your sleep. Those are valid points. They are outcomes. They are things leading to, like, dealing with sin paved the way to have intimacy, because light can have no fellowship with darkness. So obviously sin was a real issue. It did need to be dealt with, did it not? But it was the means to the end, right? Life was what God was aiming at. Remember, Jesus was the message. He didn't just preach it. He was the message. In Him was life. And that life was the revelation to man. It wasn't part of it. It was the whole thing. That a human being can have intimacy with God, know Him and be known by Him in true intimacy. That was the revelation. And it still is. Are there other things that go with that message that facilitate that goal? Yes, absolutely. The need for forgiveness of sins, both initially and ongoingly in the life of a believer. No question about it. The fact that this does have a cutoff point, that there is a final reward where we will spend eternity with our Lord in heaven, in a place where there is no more sin, there is no more death, there is no more crying, there is no more pain. Yes, all of those are part of the story. But they really have to do with the pathway to get to life and where we will enjoy life, but not really. That's like the bread. The meat of the sandwich is life. Intimacy with God. Forever. Right? It always has been the message. Right? So when we're dealing with God's face and we're dealing with God's presence, really they're talking about the same thing. Cast me not away from your presence. The reason why He used that particular word here, right after saying, "Your face I will seek," is because it's connected. In the Hebrew, the same thing. The presence there, that specific word presence, means face-to-face presence. The kind of presence that not only invites, but accommodates relationship and bidirectional knowing. Knowing God and being known by Him. That is what He was saying. You know, you asked me to seek your face, and my response to you is, "Your face I will seek." So don't cast me away from that face. Right? Don't turn your servant away in anger. Why would he say that? Because he had all the reason in the world to turn David away in anger. Didn't he? Just like he does for any of us. But don't do that. Cast me not away from your presence. Turn me not away in anger. You who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Remember also how the following the prophet Nathan's confrontation of David in his sin of murder and adultery, David cried out, God, purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness so that these bones which you have broken may rejoice, and hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast and loyal heart within me. Don't cast me away from your face, from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Notice the things he's looking for. All of them are directly tied, tethered to intimate connection with God. Amen. Now, I took this moment to say quite plainly that it was my opinion that if God were to turn his face away from his church, many would never even notice. But also, that even those who would notice often do not live with an ongoing hunger that requires his face. Right? With fervency. I suggested that intimacy with God often begins with times like these where we seek his face. Terry mentioned a passage, be still and know that I am God. But I would like to go ahead and read that entire psalm because it kind of bears down on and enforces what I'm saying. It's found in Psalm 46. I'm just going to read the whole thing. Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. Notice, as I did when I was going through the psalms the first time, he didn't say God provides a refuge and strength. God is. What was the song that we sang that this morning, that the newer song that young woman was singing about to lay my head on his chest, to hear his heartbeat, right? That he is my place of safety. Amen. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. Present. Well, present precludes the idea that presence is there. Face-to-faceness is available. Yes? Very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Because my God is present with me, because my God himself in his person is the blanket I wrap myself up in, the refuge that I take from the enemy. He's the strength that I have to be able to stand during adversity. And he's very present all the time, face-to-face. He doesn't hide his face in times of trouble. He's very present in those times. And it's because of that I will not fear. Though the earth itself were to give way, and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High God. We are that city. We are that city. John said, I look, and the angel said, look, and behold, and I saw the new Jerusalem descending down out of heaven to the earth as a bride made ready for her bridegroom. And God said, and so shall my habitation always be with men. Amen. I mean, how dripping with relationship is this? Amen. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. What did Jesus say? He said, I'm telling you that there's a day coming where what I'm saying to you, that this worship of God, this connection with God will be in you, a well springing up into everlasting life. Amen? There's a river that makes glad the city of God, right? The holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Oh, the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That begins right now through you and I. We are the testimony. Amen. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And I think that completely backs up what we're talking about, doesn't it? Now, in conducting a Bible-wide search on the topic of seeking God, this was the result. It is held in contrast with forsaking him. Okay? So now you know the polar opposites. Seeking God is the polar opposite of forsaking God. Seeking him means to seek and to require him, to try to obtain. It denotes seeking someone's presence, especially the Lord's. Forsake means to leave, to abandon, to loose, like you're loosing a horse and letting it go. So these are opposites. One of the meanings, loose, if you will, in the word forsake, can be done purely just through neglect. It doesn't have to be a hardened heart walking away from God. It just means, it can also mean just to loose, to not pay attention to, right? If done with all your heart, seeking the Lord, that is, you will find him. That's the promise we have in Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 through 31, and Hebrews 11, 6. It should go before all efforts to serve him. This is demonstrated in 1 Chronicles 22, 17 through 19. And if you do seek his face before you engage in any effort to serve him, your efforts to serve him will prosper. Finally, God promises to provide the needs of those that seek him. That's a synopsis of what the scriptures say regarding seeking him. This passage in Psalms captures the idea. It's in Psalm 14, verse 1 through 5, but it is repeated almost word for word again in Psalm 53, which also speaks to how important it is. The Psalms, two Psalms were dedicated to saying the exact same thing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, then they would be ones who forsake, right? They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who possess understanding, who seek after God. What does that tell you? That if you really understood who you are as the created in relation to your creator, you would seek him. He looks down from heaven to see if there are any who have understanding, if there are any who are seeking after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one that does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as if they were eating bread and don't call upon the Lord? By the way, call upon the Lord is another example of seeking him. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Those that attack God's people have reason for fear and great terror because God is with, present with the generation of the righteous. This is repeated in Psalm 53. So seeking God's face reveals one of two things to us. Either his love or his majestic worthiness of reverent fear. And just like the neurochemicals which draw, reward, inspire closeness, trust, and cooperation, even so love and reverence for God work together towards the same end. There's no replacement for the full blossom of love. There's no substitution. Nothing can make the grade. Nothing else can produce the real and sustained effect of a heart that is passionate and in love with God and which deeply, penetratingly respects him and reveres him with the type of awe that inspires both silence and rejoicing, both stillness and dancing. For the child of God, intimacy with him is an unending and ever-escalating circle, moving from love to fear to love to fear. Our love for God produces a respect for him, and our respect for him produces a greater ardor for him. Both of these commands, and you know, I had done all of this before I even started looking for a song about seeking God, and I ran into that song, and in the song it used, I didn't even realize that the song was using these words. It used almost exactly, not the same words I just used, but the same concept, that our seeking God produces our love for him, right? It yields that result. Both of these things, both of these, our love and our fear of him, command our obedience to God, to the God we both love and respect, and that makes our lives burn as bright lights before the world in testimony of who Jesus is as Lord, Savior, and King. You cannot maintain love without fear, nor fear without love. If we ever become slack in either of these, lack in the other is soon to follow. Both must be stirred up and responded to. Again, returning to our neurochemical examples, dopamine offers reward, motivation, and pleasure in our seeking. It keeps the embers of passion going. Dopamine results from anticipation, from what is possible, not from what is expected due to familiarity. In other words, I'm seeking his face for what I don't know of him, not what I already know. Right? In that, there is an anticipation of something new. Remember the puppy example the lady gave? First time she went, there was a clear dopamine response. It was energetic. She was so excited. Every little wag of a tail was a promise of connection with these precious little creatures. And the next time she went, the dopamine high wasn't there at all. It's not she didn't enjoy it, but there wasn't that kick that there was the first time. And the reason why is because there was already familiarity, and it was filed in that folder in the brain of predictable stimulus. It doesn't give life anymore. Okay? Same thing with us. If we become, this is what a stagnated Christian life is. They're not pursuing God deeper to know him more. They're satisfied where they are, which is why they become callous and cavalier. They've lost the dopamine. They've lost that the reward that you get. And I understand. There's a knee-jerk reaction I have to the idea of being rewarded for doing what I ought to do anyway. I have a real problem with that. But the problem is mine, because obviously there's nothing wrong with that, because God says, I give a reward for this. Doesn't the Bible say that? In Hebrews 11:6, it says that if we seek him, that those who seek him must first believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He rewards you if you seek him. There is a dopamine response if you seek him. And not just necessarily a biochemical, a neurological one, though that probably happens as well, but spiritually, there's a reward for seeking, because something more about Jesus is revealed to you, and it keeps that relationship fresh and alive. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
You have to do that. Now, the Holy Spirit at the beginning is going to woo you and say, hey, don't forget your personal time. Don't forget to spend some time seeking after the Lord. But after a little while, the Holy Spirit's going to stop bugging you about it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And that's where people like our brothers and sisters and pastors come in. We begin to bug you about it. Hey, don't forget to seek. Don't forget to stir up. Amen. Don't forget to get before God and say, show me something marvelous and wondrous from your word. And what David said, open up my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. I imagine that David could probably quote the law. And he's like, you know what? I need you to open my heart so I can see something new. Amen. Because there's depths to you I haven't even begun to traverse. I haven't even begun to realize is there. You know, they say, I've read recently, I don't know if there's any validity to it, but I've heard recently that some field of science has discovered that very, 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 very deep in the earth, there is an entire huge body of water that dwarfs every ocean and sea on our planet. In a subterranean chamber way underneath the earth. Well, that would make sense, because the Bible talks about how God made the waters recede after the flood, and it was God that opened up the Great Tehum to cause the flood in the first place. But what I'm getting at is that, giving a comparison with God, there are depths in there that can tap into resources in Christ you didn't even know were there. You've been walking with Christ for years and never knew that was there. Are you hearing me? Okay? The same thing is true. Now, oxytocin, of course, as I said, is primarily responsible for attachment, trust, and cooperation. These are long-term results and benefits from relational intimacy. So you got what drives you to, what rewards you, and what keeps you stuck there. The oxytocin was produced in people who made the eye-to-eye contact. Okay? It bonded them. It could bond strangers. I mean, that's real. I mean, really, honestly, just put your brain on for a minute. You understand that our bodies were crafted and made by the architect God. He designed them. So the fact that you can stare into another person's eyes and it create a sense of closeness to that person was not an accident. It didn't evolve over time. It's something God put there on purpose. And it illustrates something. Face-to-face time with God creates intimacy. There's a profound sense of knowing and being known you walk away from, right? Now, too much of this is an oversimplification of the truth, really. But in many ways, our love for God, which is a response to our knowledge and belief of his love for us, draws us nearer to him initially. So it'd be kind of like the dopamine. While the reverence for him, which comes from our times of face-to-face with him, sends us out into kingdom work. But, you know, and that is kind of an oversimplification, but it is true enough to be set before us as a consideration. Now, when at the beginning of our time together this morning, I referenced the role that Christ's likeness played in the early church toward them being living witnesses, we need to keep in mind the differences which exist between their society and ours. First off, because there are some things that have to change. Are you hearing me? If something worked in one scenario, part of what made it work was the type of scenario they lived in. There are certain things that don't change. Certain things are just the way they are because God made it that way. But certain things have to acclimate based on where you are. Okay? Like when Israel was in bondage, they couldn't go to a tabernacle, so they had to acclimate. And God would honor whatever they were doing because it was the best they could do. They couldn't go to the tabernacle. Some of them couldn't even offer sacrifice. So God would look upon a repentant heart and treat it as though it had offered sacrifice when it didn't and couldn't. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So do things sometimes have to, you know, stretch a little bit to fit the situation? Yes, they do. And we find that God does this amazingly well throughout Scripture, don't we? Right? God's not a hard nose. He really isn't. So, first off, their society was far more close-knit. What impact might that have on the transmission of the gospel in the work of the kingdom? You know, one thing is that in all probability, no real outreach was most likely needed or ever even considered. To live Christ was to be a citywide witness, because you bumped in almost to the whole city every day. Someone in your church was bumping into somebody. Probably by the end of every week, almost every person in the city had rubbed shoulders with a Christian. That's the way their cities, they were very compact. For example, both Jerusalem and Ephesus were very large cities for that day. Really, by today's standards, they were a big city. With the population of Ephesus being near 250,000 people, and Jerusalem around 35,000 people. Yet their actual size in terms of real estate was between 5 to 10 square miles. 5 to 10 square miles to fit 250,000 people into. It'd be like living in an ant pile. For scale, just so you get an idea, Bradenton is 26 square miles and currently only boasts 58,000 people. Compare that at Ephesus, which had 250,000 people and less than half that space. What difference does this make? Well, you would have a far greater direct connection with the people of the city just by going to work, by attending general gatherings, citywide gatherings, by going to the market. Comparatively, we can go to the store and run into less than 100 people. Also worthy of consideration is that in their time, there was far more interaction. People did not live in a state of hurry. Life was comparatively slower. People talked to each other. Marketplaces were a place of bustling activity, which often encouraged open dialogue. By comparison, today, one can make the trip to the grocery store, see about 100 people, and talk to almost none of them. If we attempt to engage others, it is often met with suspicion or annoyance and is most often avoided. It's true, isn't it? Unless it's someone you know, you just walk up and start talking to someone. You know, they might be patient with you for a little while, but you can tell on their face they want to get out of this. That's not the world they lived in. So do certain strategies might need to be embraced today to accommodate the dissemination of the gospel that really weren't part of the early world? Yeah, I think so. Well, I think that we have to be more purposeful. By this, I do not mean setting up a prove me wrong table, you know, at a local strip mall. Have you seen those before? You know, they have a statement, a token statement of, you know, I believe marriage is made for one man and one woman, prove me wrong. And they have this little statement, prove me wrong, right in the table. And they're sitting there waiting for a debate, you know. I'm not suggesting we do that. But I do believe we need to be decisively more proactive and seek out opportunities. This is one of the things I want you doing in your times of seeking God's face. Require it of him to give you commissions and ideas, strategies for engagement. Where can I go and be the witness, the testimony to Christ that you want me to be? Where can I go be a light? Where can I go be a letter on a shelf to be read and known by all men? Where? Give me a place. Give me a location. Give me a theme. Give me some marching orders. Are you hearing me? We need to require this of him. If we really love him, and if we really do revere him, we're going to immediately find ourselves obeying him and being about what he is about. So if we're not driven with passion towards being this living witness, there's a breakdown in this face-to-face issue we've been talking about. This engagement needs to be both within the greater body of Christ, first, and secondarily towards those who are outside. The driving force behind these engagements is our love and our fear for God, which spring out of our face-to-face times with him. To bring this full circle, or to help capture or flesh out this face-to-face intimacy we are to enjoy with God, let us consider the expression of this God has gifted us with in this creation, and that's largely captured in romantic love. The times of romantic love we have with a mate or a fiance or something like that is fanned into a blaze by its reciprocation, by the fact that it's given back to you, right? It's not a dead end. It's a love feast, so to speak, in which our passions deepen, our enjoyment and joy is doubled, and our excitement overflows through a free, vulnerable, and loving, accepting exchange that we enjoy in each other's presence, face to face. When there are prolonged periods of face-to-face time, even literally eye-to-eye contact, which in other situations and with other people would feel awkward or uncomfortable, it stirs an intimacy and a knowing of that other person, as well as an excitement within that relationship. with a person who is our lover, engaging in times like this can be difficult to pull yourself away from. And again, keeping this in mind that this is our relationship with God as well. If you really are entering into times of this kind of intimacy, it can be something that you're not wanting to pull away from pretty quick. Amen? That is what face-to-face time or seeking God's face or being in his presence is about and really means. I was listening to a video clip the other day where this advice of gazing into each other's eyes was suggested for married couples who had fallen into a settled trap of complacency and familiarity, and some even to a pre-divorce contempt even of what their union had become. They were to do this every day. And this is because it can reignite feelings of attraction, connection, and warmth. In long-term relationships, it serves as a tool to overcome disconnectedness and allows you to feel seen again. Practicing eye contact can be a powerful way to reconnect and break through a sense of disconnection or routine. That includes your relationship with God. Routine is a deadly thing. I'm not saying routines are inherently bad. There are good sides to routines. They often will keep you on track and get things done. But in a relationship, if that's all you have, it's filed under predictable stimuli, right? And since routine is a dopamine killer, this reinstigates the reward mechanism by doing this face-to-face time. It activates bonding mechanisms by the release of oxytocin, the bonding hormone. It produces a feeling of attachment and reduces feelings of alienation. These are not random or unintentional. God designed us like this. What does this suggest about our relationship with him? It should have the same effect. What is the result? When we reluctantly pull ourselves away from these times of intimacy, even with these romantic loves we have here on this earth, there's an afterglow that kind of goes with us, you know, a warming aura reminiscent of the time we spent together. And this can even be with very, very close and intimate friendships. When we interact with others after these times of intimacy, our speech is often a little softer. Life doesn't seem quite so cruel and disorganized and mean. People are viewed with a little bit more mercy. And those parts of our personality which tend towards harshness or rough edges, if you will, are smoothed out at least for a while after times of intimacy like that. Part of this is due to the influence that these times of intimacy have upon us. And part of it is simply not wanting anything to disturb or rob us from that afterglow of joy that we're carrying with us. If you've had times, if you've had times of deep intimacy with the Lord, or even just had a really great exchange with a friend you rarely ever see, and they're just about to go back up north or wherever, and you're going to have time away from them for a period of time, but you just had a really, really a great time with them. There was just really life-giving. When you walk away from that, there's just a glow to you. There's an aura of happiness that continues, and you kind of protect that. And the next person that, you know, on the way away from them, someone cuts you off in traffic, you feel yourself beginning angry. But when you get angry, that aura begins to ebb. You're like, oh, I don't want to do that because I just want to keep this peace, this glow I have from this connection I had with my friend. I'm not going to let that ruin it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is literally what happens when we have. Can you imagine if the body of Christ were to live this way, face-to-face time with God regularly like this, how it would affect how they live? They don't want anything to disrupt the afterglow of that intimacy. And so they have a tendency to look people with a little bit more mercy, to be a little bit more forgiving, to allow the rough edges they have to be smoothed off a little bit as a direct result of that time of intimacy and influence that God had over them. Amen? Anyone who engages us in conversation will find it difficult to get us fully engaged on anything that does not at least include this one person that we love. Every example will point back to that relationship. Every topic will somehow reference a memory connected to them, which brings them to mind, and our conversation will always flow back around to talk about them. And it is in this way, I believe, the ebb and flow of our relationship with God will work for the kingdom synergistically and drive one another, and feed off of one another, you know? It isn't something that you can even fudge. That's the whole thing. God said, I'm not going to be marked. You can't make this up. You can't say, I'm just going to do this. It doesn't work that way. You will collapse under the crippling weight of it. It's not something that you can fudge. You either have it or you don't. Those who don't may seek to do witnessing out of a religious respect for God and for the fact that he saved them, but it will ultimately be something that is not natural, organic, and does not flow off the lips, but is more obligatory than exuberant. Like the opening words of that woman from the video last week, it will not register as a source of aliveness. This is the fine line between the work of the kingdom and working for the kingdom. The relationship requires a continual stirring, both of personal and interactive connection, contact, both with God and with other believers. It requires placing yourself before the grace gift that is in resonant in other believers, and then placing yourself before others through whom that grace gift that you have can be tapped into by others. Said another way, it requires both being and making disciples. I think that may be part of where things often break down. It's what makes one person a healthy conduit and the other an example of the Dead Sea. With things flowing into it and not flowing out of it, or things flowing out of it and not flowing into it, in either of these cases, there's a breakdown of the natural flow of relationship and life in Christ. These create a greater opportunity for stagnation and death. I'm not saying that being a disciple and actively making disciples will all by itself sidestep all the deadliness of complacency, but they are part of a greater picture and cannot be ignored or neglected in a healthy Christian heart. In the end, however, nothing will replace the need for personal investment. Seeking God on your own, crying out to him for more intimacy, for knowing him, and for having Christ revealed more clearly than ever before. These prayers will not go unanswered. How many times do you hear God said, if you will draw near to me, I promise I will draw near to you. If you seek me, I will be found by you. If you knock, I will answer that door. Hello? In fact, for the believer, and today is an example of it, Jesus said to one of the churches, this is not an evangelistic statement. This is God talking to his church. And he said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If you'll just open the door, what does that tell you about the church? That their Messiah is outside having to knock. But if you'll just, and what does it say about a Messiah that he will bother himself and trouble himself to go do the knocking? Amen? And it says, if you'll just open the door, behold, I will come in and make a commitment of strong fellowship to you and you with me. God is longing for this intimacy. You don't have to convince him. He's trying to convince you. Why am I telling you this? So that you don't approach these times like I think sometimes you often approach conversation with God. Not really sure if I really dialed the right number. Not really sure that, I mean, I know intellectually, yes, I know he's hearing me, but am I really convinced of it? The scriptures are very, very clear. You're not having to convince him to get interested. He's the one who's already interested. He wants face-to-face time with you. As insane as that might sound, God wants face-to-face time with you. He wants to stare into your eyes and know you. And he wants to be known by you. So crying out to him for more intimacy and for knowing him and having Christ revealed more clearly than ever before, for understanding the vastness of his majesty, that you might respect him with greater awe. A lot of the things that I've recently been talking about, I got through times just like that. Just saying, God, you know, I need you to reveal to me things that will deeply impress me about you. I want to walk away in stark, jaw-dropping awe of you. Impress me again with who you are. Right? That's not even a challenge for him. He just barely has to show up and crack the door open with my face pressed against the veil, and I'm looking dimly, and there's enough that catches the pupil of my eye to keep me captivated for weeks that I didn't even know before. Hello? This is the invitation. This is the invitation. I mean, could you really even ask for something greater? And he's the one inviting you. He's the one knocking. For understanding the vastness and the majesty that you might respect him with greater awe. Finally, a more complete understanding of the involvement of your helper, so as to never act in such a way as to grieve that most noble and precious of spirits. To seek for these things, to long for them, to require them, is more important than everything I've said today. And in times when your soul feels more like a desert road than a walk through Eden, these are the times when Christ, when our devotion to him should drive us to worship, because our deserts are often either sustained or made that way initially because at some point we took our attention off of him and place them back on the mundane and everyday of our lives and our world. Making our times of soul drought about his worthiness rather than about how you feel in the drought. See, often when we approach God, we're all about make this feeling go away. Because it's all about me, remember, God? I feel bad. Make me not feel bad. God's like, you feel bad because you've made it all about you. How about you make it about me for a moment? Now, this shouldn't be an epiphany, but I'm telling you, often it is. And it's one we have to relearn. I've known this for years, and yet God has to remind me of it as though I had never known it. You know what I mean? I know I'm not alone. I go to him and I start groveling. I start mumbling. It's really not so much complaining as much just saying whatever. And then it dawns on me. Hey, why don't you just start worshiping him? I mean, I know you don't feel like it, but this isn't about feelings. This is about whether he's worthy. What about how you feel makes him less worthy of it? Nothing. That sounds like really good advice. It's a very soothing invitation when the Holy Spirit speaks that to your consciousness and causes you to realize that's really a good idea. I should do that. All right. So making our times of soul drought about his worthiness to be worshipped and adored takes the fear of the Lord as a concept and turns it into practice. One could even call it an expression of practicing his presence. And such practices stir up gratitude and feelings of love and attachment and surrender and a desire to serve. And you find yourself going out and doing kingdom work, not as an obligation, but as an automatic outflow of those times of intimacy. Just like my search indicated was the result in the early church, and what that AI search revealed that the scriptures seemed to point out was the reality of the early church. So that's all I'm giving you this morning. I know that was a lot. I say all like it was nothing, but and I know there's a lot of this that is not, I mean, I've tried my best to show you the scriptures so you can see this isn't just a bunch of emotional stuff that I'm throwing at you. These are tethered to real experiences in Christ that date back from the beginning of all the way back with Adam and Eve, all the way through to the future where John was looking at the end of the age in the book of Revelation. All of these things, we see it all the way through, right? And so this isn't something new. This isn't something that's being drummed up. It is genuine. The invitation and the call to intimacy with God. And again, these are three things: the love of God, the fear of God, the seeking of him, and what results from that is obedience and becoming a living witness. Right? And remember that love of God and fear of God, respect of God, they kind of feed off of one another. One produces the other and the other produces the one. And both of them drive us to and are what we walk away from in our seeking God's face. Right? Seeing God's face is the key. It's there that you're going to get more revelation of his love for you, which is the very thing that instigates your love for him, right? It's also where you will walk away more impressed by the God that you serve and walk away with reverent fear that you had allowed to become a little bit lax, right? In those times of intimacy, as God has revealed to you. Amen? And what does that do? It has an impact on our obedience. It has an impact on how we live our life as a witness before the world. Because your words are rarely going to have an impact on the world. And they almost never will have an impact if you're not living a life that's changed before them. Because I'm telling you, the world, if the world understands anything, they understand hustles. They see a charlatan a mile away. And that's what the body of Christ often is. We're peddling Christ without having spent time with him. Peddling intimacy with a God we're not intimate with. And they can see right through it. Right? We don't do that. It's just an automatic thing. Amen? Well, remember what that passage said? We need to be ready to give verbal testimony to the hope that they ask a question about that is in you. When people approach you and ask you about the hope that's in you, you're ready to give a verbal testimony. But what instigated you being able to give the testimony? They saw something in you. Amen? You were a living letter. You were light. You were salt. And it evoked the question. Amen? All right. Does anybody have any questions or further? You want to add an illustration or a passage that sprung to your mind or whatever? Now's the time. No?
I'd like to get that question that you put before AI.
I'd like to... Sure. And type it in yourself. Yeah. Yeah. It'll be actually on the website. You can copy and paste it. Literally, that's what I did. I wrote that question, and after I got the answer, I went back there and I copied it and I pasted it. I read you word to word what I didn't do it with the second one. I reworded, but all I did with the second one is just switch fear of the Lord and Christ-likeness and witnessing. I switched those two.
Well, there's a phrase that you read in there at one point about organic account or something. But I kept thinking, that's interesting. It could be used as an open door, because so many people are talking about things that are organic nowadays.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's such a broad term that goes far beyond what we eat.
Yes.
To just represent things that are natural, things that haven't been messed with, right? and there's value there. The less we screw around with it, the better it is, right? The more that man has his hands on it, the more we hewn the stones that we offer sacrifices on before God with our man-made tools, the less acceptable the sacrifice is, right? So we just want to keep things organic, right? All right, let's get going.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.